Well, we've given folks the 5 minutes of grace that we've all become accustomed to, so I think we can launch outward, and I'd like to just open with a word of prayer before we study the Word of God. Father, we do thank you. Lord, it is amazing to us that you actually have revealed who you are in a way that we can understand. And even so, Father, please, please bless our labors as we reason, as we study, as we meditate and pray and think, trying to interpret correctly what it is your Spirit would have us understand and do. Father, use this morning, please, to expand our understanding, to make us better tools, better disciples, that our knowledge and our experience of your Lordship might serve to draw more people to you. We love you, we thank you, and ask that you would inhabit our fellowship and our studies this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, golly, guys, I'm just really proud of you for coming out on a Saturday morning to study God's Word. This is actually, this will be more entertaining than you think. This adventure started out for me 20 years ago, and we'll tell a little bit about that story. But it's as you study more and more about God's Word and realize the depth, the richness, the complexity, all of that, one of the things that keeps coming back to nag you is, well, my gosh, I know that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. What became of that letter? This is not that letter. As a matter of fact, one of the things I like to open with is in looking at God's Word, would we say this is God's Word? Well, we would, and we would be accurate to say that. But actually, when I think about it, it's just really, it's a leather piece of cardboard and paper and pulp, and it's got ink on it, arranged in little symbols. Now, is that actually God's Word? And it starts to occur to you, well, yes and no. It is God's revealed, breathed speech, but what really, where does the Word in this? Because this is a physical representation. This is ink, paper, and leather. Really cool looking leather if you go to Evangel and had it done. Here's God's Word. This is God's Word. Jesus is God's complete Word. He's the Logos. This is God's Word insofar as it represents Jesus, but it's not the complete picture. You remember where Luke says, I don't think all the books in the world could contain everything that was done. And actually, we need to remember that. Don't be afraid. I'm not challenging the fact that our Bible is God's Word, but I want to introduce you to the idea of letting go of the need to have this letter perfect, word perfect, because what happens is you can actually end up making the Bible, the printed Bible, an idol. And I think that's what's happened in a number of cases with the folks that really get upset with the King James Bible and some of the newer translations. And one of the reasons that we have this class is so that you'll understand how it is we got Paul's original letters and the original Gospels and the original Pentateuch, and we have them today in a form that we can reliably say, this is God's Word. This represents Jesus so closely to the original, I don't have to worry. And that is accurate. And that's what we're going to learn about today. I think you're really going to enjoy it, as a matter of fact. You know, when I was studying, gosh, 20 years ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses would come to the door and I'd be really frustrated. You know how they are. And gosh, they'd drag me all over the place and beat me up. And I'd, you know, sit on the couch for an hour afterwards wondering, well, why did I even get up this morning? Why am I bothering being a Christian? I can't even answer my faith. So I got, you remember Walter Martin, you guys? Old Walter Martin, the Bible answer man. Well, I got a hold of his tapes. And the ones, you know, how to witness to the Jehovah's Witnesses, how to witness to the Watchtower guys. And, oh, it was awesome. It was great. Some really terrific ideas and suggestions there. He said, for one, don't refuse to use their Bible. I mean, it's awful, New World Translation. But they will read the King James Bible with you. So that was a great idea. I said, the other important thing I learned is don't worry about, don't don't argue about heaven and hell with them. You know, don't argue about annihilation versus eternity and punishment. Don't let them sidetrack you from the one main thing, and that is the deity of Christ. Always talk to them about the deity of Christ. That's the only issue. And so going through this Walter Martin thing was really pretty cool, and I got a lot of really good ideas about it and how to effectively shape my own witness. But another thing Walter did, he really upset me. He started referring to portions of Scripture as less reliable than other portions. And he talked about the last 10-15 verses of the book of Mark. And he says, you know, not all manuscripts have that, and so be really careful when you're leaning on the end of Mark. What? You know, come on. Are you telling me parts of the Bible are more reliable than other parts? Yes. Well, that shook me to my core. I don't know about you guys, but that the idea that I had to dance through with varying degrees of certainty through Scripture really kind of offended me at a deep level. And so, well, I'm going to get to the bottom of this, by golly. And so I launched myself into this very study that we're going to look at today, because there are several places in Scripture where we kind of question it. It doesn't show up in all the manuscripts, and we're wondering, gosh, did that somehow creep in by mistake, or did that end up being a mistranslation? I'm going to reveal the end of the story right now is we're not worried about really anything in the Bible right now. There are what are called variants. You know, this manuscript has a comma, this one has a semicolon. Don't worry about that. There are of the something like 10,000 variants among the various manuscripts. None of them affect any key doctrine of Christianity. So you really don't have to be worried about that. So set your mind at rest. Enjoy the rest of the day. Pastor Matt's not teaching heresy. You don't have to report me to the elders. It's going to be all right. Well, that frees us to actually talk about where are the originals. What happened to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Where did it go? Well, it probably is gone. We don't have it. What we end up having are copies of copies of copies of copies. And I hope you understand, you all in kindergarten played that the secret around the circle game, where one person whispers a secret and then the next person whispers the secret and so forth. So by the time the secret gets all the way around the circle, it bears no resemblance to the original that was whispered, the original message. You have to be careful because copies can do that too. And so as we reconstruct what we think are the original scriptures, we have to always be aware of that. We're always weighing that. We're always thinking about that. Are these errors? Is this a miscopy? Is this a misprint? You're going to like what we discover today, though, because we really get into some interesting things. Before we can look at how we got our English Bible today, we need to start looking at how this process was birthed. Let's see if I can do it. Oh, look at that. Pick up your timeline, if you'd be so kind. And I just want to assure you that this is the most superior Bible timeline that you will ever come up against in your experience as a Christian. This is what I wish I had 20 years ago. This is everything I kind of pulled out of my studies and kind of built this, and it is, bear with me, and we're going to look at it. Now, also on your outline, if you're following along, we're down to the Old Testament. And before I really dig into that, I think it's crucial for you to understand one really important thing. This confused me for years. There are two separate Bibles, aren't there? There's the Jewish Bible, which was originally written in Hebrew, and there's the New Testament that was originally written in Greek, maybe transliterated from Aramaic in a couple spots. But you know what? For the longest time, I just had it in my brain, oh, it's the Bible. It's the Bible. And they'd refer to one part the first time it was ever translated into English or German. And that's the year it was translated, you know, into another language. And then I'd read another article that said, you know, and then 200 years later, this is the first time it was translated into English or German. No, wait. And I would get confused. Remember that Bible scholars, Jewish, Christian, and secular, really treat these two as separate. And on your timeline, what you're going to see, the only way I could figure out to make this kind of make sense and be coherent, all through this timeline, the four pages, everything that has to do with the Hebrew Old Testament is in this column on the left. So if there was some old manuscript written of the Old Testament, that's where you'll find it. Same thing with the Greek New Testament. If this was a translation only of the New Testament, or some new Greek manuscript was written only about the New Testament, it's in the column on the right. Now you'll notice that here in the year 300 BC, there's nothing in the New Testament column. Why would that be? Yeah, it's not here yet. You know, it's easy. It's not rocket science. The center two columns are any time we're dealing with something that has combined the two of them, the Bible that we know. So when the New Testament comes around and is combined with the Old Testament, and somebody does an English translation of the whole darn thing, you're going to find it here in the center two columns. Does that make sense, guys? That will help you out, and it will save you 2 to 3 years of deep confusion and psychotic episodes that I had to go through. What we see here in the Old Testament, basically, you know, Jewish society was oral. It was not a written culture. And so actually the Pentateuch and a lot of the old books were not really written down for ages and ages, not until very recently. Don't be upset by that. It is actually scientifically established that oral traditions are more accurate than literary traditions. That's because if you're the apprentice and you're sitting under your professor and he's having you recite the book of Malachi, you better get it letter perfect or he's going to beat you to death with a stick of firewood. And so if you're participating in an oral tradition, you get it letter perfect. And that's what we see with Native Americans, same thing. You know, what the old shaman said 1,000 years ago is exactly what the younger shaman is saying today. Oral traditions are much more careful. When you record it on paper, we tend to get lazy. Isn't that bizarre? It's like, well, it's on paper. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to memorize it. And more mistakes can creep in. It's very strange. But actually, the Jewish scriptures coming down to us through an oral tradition actually ensured their accuracy to a degree that a written tradition would not have. They didn't get written down until actually, gosh, after the Babylonian exile. Is when we really start reading about them showing up as scrolls, as written documents in the Jewish tradition. So don't be thrown by that. Everything we study about the Old Testament, Jewish scholars, Christian scholars, secular scholars, all the old manuscripts we have from, you know, the Middle Ages or everything, all of our study is designed to produce one thing. It's designed to produce this. This is the Biblica Hebraica Judaica. This is a bigger version than we need, but it's an interlinear. This is the combined efforts of all the scholars in the world to come as close to the original Hebrew scriptures as it is possible to do. So when you read this, and this is what all the translations come from, if you're going to translate the Old Testament into Polynesian, this is what you would use. Because this is what all the scholars say, this is it. This is as close as have been able to get. Now, it's really interesting because they will argue and studies will come out, PhDs will rise and fall. Men and women will spend their entire lives studying one word, one comma. If you, as a fruit and result of your studies, are able to change one comma in this, you have proved, you have risen to the top of the pyramid. You are a Bible scholar that will be remembered in history. That's how careful they are with this. Well, obviously, there's one of those for the Greek as well. It is the culmination of all study to produce what we think is Paul's original letter to the Ephesians, or John's original gospel. This is what we're saying. This is what it looked like. If you had John's gospel original in your hand, it would look exactly like this, or it would read exactly like this. That's what we're trying to produce. These are called critical texts. That doesn't mean that they criticize. It just means that they're critical. Every detail is extremely important. Idell? Mm-hmm. The whole Old Testament. And there are probably smaller versions. I mean, there's probably one that is about this size. It's just these are the copies I happen to have. The Greek one is called the Nestle-Aland. If you hear about the Nestle-Aland text, that's the one, if you were working for Wycliffe and you were going to translate your New Testament into Urdu or Sanskrit or Mandarin or something like that, you would use and translate from the Nestle-Aland critical text. That is ground zero. Okay, so this column affects the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament critical text. This one affects the Biblica Judaica Hebraica critical text of the Hebrew. I know I'm kind of pounding this a little hard, but if you guys are clear that this is about the Greek critical text and this is about the Hebrew critical text, then you're going to understand everything that's happening in the middle here. We're pretty clear on that?
Are those two books shown on the timetable pages or no?
You know what? This is actually the 27th edition. What we're going to find, they show up in the 20th century. Nestle-Aland, maybe even in the late 1800s, now that I think on it, because the whole idea of a critical text didn't really emerge till then. We're going to talk about that. We're going to see. But what you're going to see is something like that, is old, Erasmus, around the time of the Reformation, comes up with a Greek New Testament, and basically it's the ancestor of this, where they know how important it is. Gosh, we got to get back to the original languages. And that was one of the problems. It kind of went off into Latin, you know, and for 1,000 years what we had was a Latin Bible, and that made it really tough. What can I say? So we had to get back to that. It'll be interesting. You guys will like this. Okay. Having established that, now we get into stuff a little bit easier and more fun to look at. How did the scripture actually get here? What are the vehicles that carried those words and that ink and those symbols to us today? Well, here's one right here. Papyrus. It's a fragment. This is the John Rylands manuscript. This is the oldest piece of Bible we have. This comes, I believe it's like mid-second century, maybe 159 AD. It's a piece of papyrus that records the book of John, chapter 18, 31 to 33. There's one that might even be from about the year 60. We don't know. The cool thing is, instead of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, the Rylands might be a copy of a copy of the original. That means it's almost certain to be extremely accurate. Do you guys get the detective aspect of this? We're trying to get back as close to the original as we can. So the older the manuscript, the better off we are, the closer we got. Okay, well, the scrolls are the rarest because they're the most ancient. They're usually the best witness. Here's another one. Did you know we invented books? Christians invented books because they got tired and they got carpal tunnel syndrome from rolling the scrolls back and forth. And actually, they'd be on donkey back or camel back, and so they thought, you know what? I got a good idea. Let's just print these up on pages or write them up on pages, bind them down the center, and I can read this while I'm traveling on my donkey. So codex means book, and that's where we get a lot of these. This is a famous one that we'll talk about later, the Sinaiticus. There's another place. So we got papyrus. We have old codices. And there's another one. We have letters from the old church fathers that have survived. You know, if I'm writing to my cousin in Seattle and I'm talking about, gosh, you know, predestination, everything, and what I'll try and do is I'll write out Romans 8, 29 to 31. I might not have it letter perfect. You know, I'm not trying to do a perfect copy. I'm just trying to give my cousin in Seattle the right idea about this. The church fathers did the same thing. They would write letters back and forth to each other, and they would quote big sections of the Bible, and with varying degrees of authenticity. You know what's interesting? If we lost all of our Bible manuscripts, if we had none, if some virus ate every Bible manuscript in the planet, we could take the letters of the old church fathers and reconstruct all of the New Testament except for 11 verses. The whole thing. Even without the Bible manuscripts. I forget which 11 verses, you know, I, Onesimus, also greet you in Paul's name, that kind of thing, I'm sure is what, you know, those are probably one of the 11 that didn't make it. So we have old papyrus, we have old codices, we have old letters from the church fathers. So now we get to actually take a look at how this comes together. If you'll turn... Nah, it's the same. It's page one on your timeline. Okay, Old Testament. We've talked about the autographs. And by autograph, I mean the original document. That's all it means. Talked about the autographs. We've talked about the oral to written tradition that happens after Israel comes back from Babylon. And you know, one of the reasons they did that, you guys, is people were forgetting Hebrew. They'd really started to forget their Hebrew. They were speaking Babylonese. And so the priests were getting a little bit nervous. You know what? Pretty soon, if we don't write this down, we're going to forget what it says in Malachi chapter 2. We won't be able to quote Isaiah chapter 53. We better write this down. Let's just play it smart. Yes?
Well, what about the scrolls they talk about from David's time?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, the other kings that came after David. Oh, we read the scrolls and we found out.
Absolutely. And David was about 1,000 B.C. And the scrolls, some scrolls did exist, but it was not collected. It wasn't collected as we know it, like the Old Testament. Gosh, King David probably had one of the best collections. I'm sure he did, and his priests. But it wasn't coherent, is how we call it. It wasn't complete. So take a look at this with me, you guys. And this might be a good place to explain. You see this legend up in the top here, upper right hand? That just kind of explains what the different colors mean, because different things are going to pop up on this timeline. Don't be confused. I lied Sunday when I said there was going to be a really hard test at the end of this class. Don't worry. This is something I hope you will keep in your Bible study notebook and use as a tool for many years to come. And as you do, you'll get used to this. When a brand new thing is originally written, it's the autograph. When something is lost, it'll probably be in green there. When we find it again, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, it'll be in red. So whenever you see red over on one of these columns, it means somebody found an important manuscript. Because that happens from time to time, and it plays a big part in the story. Let's see, what else have we got? The blue and the green are just different translations. Somebody translated the Hebrew into Coptic or Syrian, you know, or German, who knows? But when you, if you're wondering about the various colors and fonts, that's the code you can go to and look. Take a look also that around 300 BC, right in the middle of the page one, the closure of the OT canon. After Malachi, nothing was added. There was a whole period, the intertestamental period, where no new prophecies were offered. No new biblical material at all. Centuries went by, nothing was added. And that happens, of course, in the New Testament as well. So we're clicking down here, and I won't belabor it, but you guys remember the Septuagint? You've heard of the Septuagint? They got so worried that everybody was forgetting Hebrew, they said, well, we've written it in Hebrew, but everybody's forgetting. We better write it down in Greek, too. The Septuagint is right here. It is the Old Testament written in Greek. And it's what most Israelis were familiar with in Jesus' time. Most of them spoke Greek. Not all of them spoke Hebrew. Spoke Aramaic and Greek, but not much Hebrew. Jesus actually quotes out of the Septuagint. So when you see LXX, it means it's the Roman numeral for 70. The story is that, you know, 70 scholars got together and translated the Old Testament. It's just fun stuff. Okay. Here we go. The New Testament. This is page 2. And right at the top, you can see this is where Jesus shows up. And immediately, you can start tracking by the dates in the middle column. The Gospels are written, the Acts are written, Epistles are written, Revelation is written. Remember the papyrus of the Rylands, the Rylands papyrus of John we looked at? Here's where the Rylands is written. Right here, right about the year 140, 150, whatever. I know. See right up in the right-hand column? It's on yours too, in the right-hand column, come down about a third of the way. Now you'll notice also a bunch of stuff is starting to happen in the middle columns. All that blue stuff, those are translations. People, Christians primarily, are now translating the Old and the New Testament into different versions. There's the Coptic, there's the Syriac, there's the Old Latin, the Gothic. The Christians really are the only ones that are doing this, that care about this. The Jews are just kind of taking care of the Old Testament. Now, you're asking, well, what does this have to do? How does this still get to us? We have these papyrus floating around. People are translating things. What's going on? Well, we enter an interesting period in our history. At the beginning, people mistook us for Jews, and so the Romans left us alone. But once it became apparent that Christians were not the same as Jews, we were up for persecution. We didn't have the same get-out-of-jail-free card that the Jewish people did. And so the Romans started persecuting Christians. It became very dangerous to own any copy of Scripture. If you had a copy of Paul's letter to the Ephesians and you got caught with it, guess where you're going? So, you remember all the stuff we hear about these alternate gospels, the Gospel of Judas and all that stuff? The Gnostic Gospels, a lot of those are written later, but they're also, Bart Ehrman and Elaine Pagels like to say that it was politically manipulated, that Christians purposefully suppressed certain copies, certain books, in favor of others. No, it wasn't. I mean, if you had a choice of carrying the Book of Romans or the Gnostic Gospel of Judas, and you knew if you got caught, you were going to be torn to pieces by lions, well, which one is worth that risk? That's why people only took this risk for God's word. That's why the Gospels, the Epistles, are the ones that survived this period and were recognized as God's word. Everybody recognized it. It wasn't officially published for 300 years, but when they got around to making the official list, everybody knew what was supposed to go on the list. As a matter of fact, just for fun, don't be afraid. I'll be here all week. Let me scoot through, guys. Back here, for you who have neurotic issues, I've included handouts with extra information. I have neurotic issues. That's why I publish these things. But if you would like to, I've got a few copies back here. This one, I'll bring up and show you, is sort of a timeline of which books got the green light and when. And who recognized them through the centuries. You know, everybody agreed on virtually everything except Hebrews kind of had a tough time. Jude had a tough time. Revelation, they weren't really completely happy with. But all the epistles, all the gospels, you can go through and grab one of these and read. Everybody agreed from like the end of the first century. It wasn't really a problem. There was no big political debate about this. So everybody recognized what Scripture was. Let's see here. Now you're going to like this. I don't know if you have heard of the Byzantine Empire. You guys really need a Christian history class. This is fun stuff. In about the year 300, the Roman Empire was taken over by the first Christian emperor. His name is Constantine. Won't go into his story other than to say he legalized Christianity, so they stopped killing Christians. This had some good outcomes. This had some bad outcomes. One of the good outcomes is it was okay to publish. It was okay to own Scripture. And so the copies started getting collected. They started getting together and having meetings to say, well, which is the official list? What should we officially say is Scripture and what not? Before, they were just passing them back and forth from the house churches, trying to avoid persecution. But now, nobody's trying to kill us. We can kind of sit down, you know, and have a glass of mead on the porch and talk these things over. It's not quite so dangerous. So they came up with the list of the Scriptures. This is also the period of time at which the church councils really sat down and thought about, well, how can he be God and man? What is that about? Before, we were too busy dodging lions and soldiers. We really didn't have time to think about that stuff. Yeah, Jesus is God. Okay, let's out of here. Now, it's quiet and safe. Let's sit down and actually talk about this. How are we going to explain this to our children that Jesus is both God and man? You guys, you've heard of the Council of Nicaea. Constantine is the guy that called that council. And you may have heard liberals, Bible liberals like to say that he forced them to adopt the Trinity, and he forced them to do his list of the canon of Scripture, the list of Scripture. No, he didn't. He's not a theologian. He's a Roman soldier, a Roman general. You know what he did tell them? He said, I'm really tired of you guys arguing about this. I've invited you 300 bishops here to Nicaea. Fix this and come up with something you all can endorse, or I'll kill you. You know, he was a real motivational speaker, and by golly, they did. And you know, once it took them months and months and months, but once they sat down and read the Scriptures, these are the best scholars in the empire, these bishops, and they're gnarly. I mean, these are guys with their eyes gouged out with red hot pokers and lion claws all over them. These guys are not wimps. They're about finding God's truth. They're the ones that actually write out our doctrines in these first church councils and say, yes, Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man. And this is the basis of our fellowship with other branches of Christianity, is our agreement on the findings of these councils. Idel.
What year?
The Council of Nicaea was 325 AD. There were about seven of them. Over several centuries, the first four were the only ones that really matter to us in terms of doctrine. Not to worry. Just kind of giving you the main outline here. Another thing that was established, you guys will like this, we actually can tell you who handed the book of Luke to who. You see, Christ up there had a disciple named John. John had a disciple named Papias. Papias had a friend named Ignatius, and both Papias and Ignatius taught a young student named Polycarp, who taught a young man named Irenaeus. This is over centuries now. But this is literally who handed what down to who. This is why we know that what we have today is what John wrote on the island of Patmos. We know the names. And we trust these guys. This actually, as the church was born, they were, now the Apostle John's dead. What do we do now? You know what? Let's go with John's student. He sat under him. Papias sat under John for 20 years. Let's listen to what Papias has to say. That idea, kind of, credentials, a genealogy of who your teachers were, that became known as the principle of apostolic succession. And we still wanted to hear from the Holy Spirit, but you felt a lot better. I mean, in all honesty, if I go across town and start talking to somebody, you know, as Matt McAuliffe, they don't care. But as Pastor Matthew, you know, endorsed by Trail Fellowship and Rick Boya, you know what I mean? It's credentials. And it means if you have that credential, people are willing to listen. Well, that's exactly where we come up with this. Apostolic succession. The Pope, that's how they came up with the idea for the Pope, was apostolic succession. We still wanted to hear from the Holy Spirit, but it was good to know who your teacher was, so we didn't get some wacko. Let's see. I think we've come through Old Testament, New Testament. We've talked about the canon. I think we're now down to translation on page 2 there. This is another interesting way we have brought the scriptures down to the modern times. We compare old translations and new translations. Here's something you may or may not know. Literacy is a signature characteristic of the Christian faith. Missionaries from day one would go off and talk to these fellows. These are the Goths from Northern Europe. They don't have a written language, but they really do like to kill people. And this is just a Saturday afternoon get-together. They're having a good time. Well, you know, when Christians want to go to evangelize peoples like this, it's a serious challenge. I mean, you know, it continues today. Our, you know, missionaries get killed down by South American natives and stuff. This sort of thing happens. But if missionaries keep showing up, these guys are actually impressed by that.
Whoa, man, this is number 7. He's still coming. That's amazing. Wait, let's talk to him before we kill him this time, okay?
And eventually, the missionaries get a hearing. And what they discover is, you guys don't even have a language or a written language? How am I gonna teach you the word? How am I gonna talk to you from Scripture about the gospel message? So Christian missionaries began to specialize in inventing written languages. The Gothic language is a Christian invention. A guy named Ulfilas from the Byzantine Empire went up, invented a written language. Another set of missionaries went to the Russians, the Slavs, two guys named Cyril and Methodius. They did the same thing. Have you ever heard of the Cyrillian alphabet? The Russian alphabet with the backward R's and all the funny stuff? Cyril, Christian missionary. My gosh, you can go William Carey, who 1,700 years later went to India, did roughly the same thing, not only with Christian literature, but with secular Indian literature. You know, he didn't make a lot of converts, but here's an interesting thing. They love this guy over there. There are statues to William Carey in Calcutta, in Mumbai, the Indian cities, because he honored what they did. And in presenting the gospel, he also recorded their histories and their literature. They don't know what to do. You know, it's still, that witness is still strong in India because of what William Carey did. So every place Christian missionaries go, they teach people how to read so they can read God's word. As a matter of fact, in this day and age, you'll notice that reading is sort of on a downward slide. That's not from God. God wants us to read. That's why it's good to go to school. It's good to study. It's good to come to classes like this. Reading is how God talks to our minds. But now we're kind of losing that in favor of images. And you know what? Over time, that's going to have a bad effect. Governments do not want their people to read. People who read tend to think. And people who think aren't compliant consumers. You know, they tend to have their own ideas. And so most governments, including the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church eventually got to the place where they didn't want people to read the scriptures on their own. Otherwise, they'd start, who knows what might happen. And we're going to see that was an important thing. So anyway, just so you guys know, reading is a very Christian activity because it's tied to God's revelation. It's tied to his word. God wants us to read. Christ is the logos, not the imagos, the image. He's the word, not the image. Just for fun. So Ulfilas is translating for the Goths and Carey's translating for the Indians. About the year 300, at maybe 400, Christianity is now legal. And the Pope's looking around, and mostly people have ceased to speak Greek. Now they're starting to speak Latin more because the Roman Church has become more powerful than some of the Eastern churches. And so the Pope gets this old desert hermit, a guy named Jerome, and he says, Jerome, buddy, we really need a Latin Bible. And Jerome says, I'm all about that. And he whips out the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate becomes the standard for 1,000 years. People forget there ever was anything but a Latin Bible. Honestly, you guys, people don't even know it was written in Greek or Hebrew. They're so used to, after 1,000 years, they're so used to a Latin Bible that by the time the Crusades roll around, the end of the Middle Ages and all that, the Latin was like sacred. I mean, it made the King James only controversies look like nothing. It's the Latin Bible or nothing really became important. And we'll see how that gets us into trouble. Actually, the East and the West, I should have a big world map in here, it'd be more fun. But the Eastern Church tends to drift away from the Western Church. The Crusades come, all the stuff happens. It's very weird, very complex. But we now have the Eastern Orthodox Church, which still exists today. They've got the Russian, the Greek, all the different ones, and the Roman Catholic Church over in the West. And really, they become two separate things. So we're going to kind of focus on the Latin Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and Europe for now, because that's where our version tends to come from. Okay, that kind of paints a picture of how this gets started, from the early oral traditions to the coming of Christ, to the recording of the Gospels, to those early papyrus, those early letters being transferred, hand-carried from one guy to another, copied very carefully, and basically we arrive at the Middle Ages with translated versions, Latin versions of these old manuscripts. And what's keep storing in a little place in your brain that the Byzantine Empire in the East, they still had Greek manuscripts. We're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to that because that's interesting. But for now, let's look at the Middle Ages. Let's look at the Old Testament. Jewish scribes in Jesus' time. You think we have issues. I think I have issues. These boys had issues. A Jewish scribe was so careful that in translating or copying a copy of Isaiah, say, he would start out in the morning and he would ritually purify himself and put on clean, holy clothes, receive the blessing of the priest, and he would go in and begin letter by letter copying with another priest standing over him, making sure it was right. And when he came to the tetragrammaton, the symbol for God's name, YHWH, Yahweh, he would stop. He would step away. He would go and ritually purify himself in the mikveh, the bath again. He'd put on a new robe, and he would come back, and he would carefully write the tetragrammaton. Then he would step away, go back and ritually purify himself again, put on a new robe, receive a new blessing from the Jewish priest. I guess the Jewish priest wouldn't do that. Okay. Whatever the Jewish priest would do that looked like that. But yeah, absolutely, 6 points. But you guys can see, with that kind of exactitude, how many mistakes do you think happened in the copies of the Jewish scriptures? How many? None. How could there be? There were zero. Nobody made mistakes. And that translation process, that tradition carried on all the way through the Middle Ages. What we're going to find out, bless you, what we're going to find out is when they uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls after World War II, and they uncovered 2,000-year-old copies of the Bible, and they compared them with what we have today, guess how many mistakes? None. Like the comma here, maybe, or something like that. The arguments about the Old Testament being inaccurately copied through the ages ceased in 1947. They went away because of that. That's the kind of accuracy we're talking about, at least for the Old Testament. We'll talk some more, but mind-boggling accuracy. Accuracy you cannot believe. As a matter of fact, things have kind of fallen down. You can see this is a modern Hebrew scribe. They've changed a lot. Can't you see? This guy doesn't have issues. No. No, they still do the same thing. They are still this careful. When they are translating, when they are copying, they are still, it's mind-boggling. You can't believe the accuracy they strive for and achieve. It's why we really don't worry about it. So, you know what? We're not even going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament for just this reason. I mean, take my word for it. What you have in the Old Testament is, it's pretty much what Jesus had in the Old Testament. So let's talk about monks. There was a lot of monks. Oh, no, let's talk about the Geniza, just for fun. Well, there's a monk up there. When we were in Egypt, we got to see one of the really important finds, and another reason why before the Dead Sea Scrolls, we knew that the Old Testament was accurate. In the old synagogues, what they would do with a Torah, God's word, when it got old, what do you do with God's sacred word when it gets old? Not even that. The only thing you can do is put it in a holy trash can. And they would, behind the altar, there'd be a little post, like a post office box thing, and you'd slip the old Torah in here, and it would fall in a sacred, blessed, holy trash can, is all I'm going to call it, a Geniza. Well, when they started busting up these old synagogues in Cairo, in the late 1800s, they discovered a huge Geniza. So it has all these like 500-600-year-old manuscripts. And again, it's just another way of that they were able to prove, oh my gosh, there's no mistakes. Look how careful they were. But when you hear the Cairo Geniza, and I think it's on page 4 of your timeline, in the late 1800s, this is what it is. Well, Christopher and I actually got to go over there and check this out. It was kind of fun. Now we'll talk about those darn monks. You guys, you know what this is all about. All through Ireland, Germany, Italy, the Christian monks of the Middle Ages carefully copied not just Scripture, but they copied a lot of secular works as well. It's why we have the Odyssey and the Iliad. It's why we have Thucydides. It's why we have Aristophanes and all the ancient literature, is because the medieval monks copied everything. Now, they were incredibly careful, but they were operating under some serious downsides. Around the year 800, the Vikings came through and would kill and burn and, you know, maim, loot, pillage, good word. It was bad, and then the monks would rebuild and start over again. But you can see where this would kind of interfere with real uniform, careful copying procedures. And, yeah, mistakes probably did creep in. But don't get the idea these guys were casual. This is the Book of Kells. This is the opening letter of a sentence, of a verse. One letter. I went up to Regent College and had a class on Celtic Christianity, and you could spend a lifetime just studying the opening letters in the Book of Kells. There's so much symbolism here. What did this take? Like 3 weeks for this guy to write this? What is it? A Y or a P? I don't know. But look at how ornate that is. Okay, if there are mistakes made in copying, it didn't happen here. The monks were really careful. And so just know that they took it very carefully. And if they did find a mistake at the end of a page, they would burn that whole page. They would actually go back and count the number of letters in their copy. And then they would count the number of letters in the original. And if they were different, they burned it. There's 6 months of work down the tubes. Sorry, Brother Andrew, get to work, okay? Let's do another one of those. Oh, my gracious goodness. So now in the Middle Ages, the monks have kind of carefully copied whatever manuscripts they had, and we start getting to the need for Bibles for people. This is one of the first Bibles. It's called the Biblia Pauperum. It's the poor man's Bible. It showed up in England. We're not sure exactly who did it. It's a graphic novel. It's a comic book. People can't read. But if they turn to this page, the priest can now really do a good job of telling the story of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, can't he? So these are really the first Bibles that show up in Western civilization.
For the common people,
you bet. And it didn't matter if it was English or Latin, because it is. It is images. And the priest, well, you needed a priest that knew what he was talking about, but usually there was somebody that could at least give you a close proximity of that story. And what you'll see is on your timeline, these guys show up. This is, we're looking at the complete Bible here. And guys like Cademan, the singing monk, you guys have heard of the modern musical group, the Christian group that is called Cademan. That's named after an English monk who used to sing the songs, or used to sing the stories of the Bible in English. My gosh, they would translate, a king would go to one of his monasteries and he'd say, hey fellas, you know, I really love the Psalms. Could you maybe translate a couple of the Psalms into English for me? And the main monk would say, oh sure, king, yeah, we'll do that. As a matter of fact, that's one of the pages in that extra handout back there. It shows you how they kind of piecemealed some of these together. So when we talk about the first English Bible, it's actually comes at the end of a history of, you know, Psalm 2 was translated into English here. You know, the book of Joel was translated into English here. Revelation translated into English here. But it was very rare. And there, like I say, there's a whole list of how those showed up. We've got them in museums somewhere. But problem is, it didn't do the common people any good at all. Only the king had that copy. That didn't help you if you were the peasant in the village. So for all intents and purposes, we still don't have an English translation of the Bible. And here we are coming up on 900, 1000 AD. 1000 AD is what they tie that Biblia Pauperum to, the comic book Bible. Let's see where we are. Okay, now that's the Reformation, or that's the Middle Ages. And you can see it's kind of hit or miss. If it weren't for the monks copying these manuscripts really carefully, both Jewish and Christian, we might be out of luck. But the monks and the scribes are very carefully preserving these manuscripts. You know, this one from the year 300 is getting pretty shoddy, and here it is, the year 800 already. Let's do a new one. So they would recopy that shoddy one before it disintegrated. And that just that tradition went on and on and on. So the monasteries have these manuscripts in their libraries, in their scriptoriums. But again, nobody's translating them into English because the Latin Vulgate is the only Bible allowed. And that's okay for now. Now, an interesting thing happens, you guys, around the time of the Crusades. I won't get into the historicity of the Crusades, very complex time, but the papacy in Rome changes. It goes over from 1100 to 1300. The papacy goes from being a little mom-and-pop operation to becoming Microsoft. That's really what happens. Because global trade is increased, riches are increased, military might is increased, they become industrial. And they really start to get a death grip on the Bible thing. They really start getting down on anybody who would even suggest translating the Bible into anything other than Latin. It was a mistake, but it's a mistake they made. So after the Crusades, you're getting into the 1300s now, you're getting into the 1400s. Things are really getting bad. The popes have become corrupt. I mean, it actually, the pope thing worked for about 1,000 years. I mean, they actually did a pretty good job. People forget for the first 1,500 years, we were all Catholics. Does that give you a heebie-jeebie or, okay. Anyway, after they had been rich and powerful for a couple of centuries, the popes understandably started really going south. The whole experiment started getting bad. There was one point where they actually had two popes at once against each other. And I think even when they tried to solve that, they ended up solving it by appointing a third pope. It was a joke. It was a joke. Nobody...
This is on the Roman side.
Yeah, this is on the Roman side. The Byzantine side, I mean, that's a weird story all on its own. I wish we had time. This is why if you guys ever want to take the church history survey at Pacific Bible College, we do have a good time with that. But this one, the popes are going downhill. This is the period of the Hundred Years' War. You guys remember Braveheart? I mean, imagine Braveheart across the face of Europe. You know, people being slaughtered left and right. It's just turf wars. The popes are corrupt. Oh, yeah, did I mention the plague? 40 million dead. You remember the children's story, Ring Around the Rosie, Pockets Full of Posy? That comes from those days when they would stick flowers in the pockets of the dead people so the smell wouldn't be so overpowering. So this is fairly depressing, isn't it? Aren't you glad you came out on this Saturday morning to find out how we got our Bible? Here we are in the 1300s. Things are rapidly going to hell in a handbasket, and I'm not joking. It's as bad as it can be. And looking at all this stuff, there's the plague. Oh my gosh, that's a study all by itself, you guys. This is interesting. This is an old woodcut, or I'm sorry, a painting. This is a funeral going through the streets of an Italian town. And as the funeral is going through the streets to bury this one guy, people in the funeral procession are dropping dead of the plague. It was a nightmare beyond. I mean, we have those movies today, 28 Days and I Am Legend and all those, barely scratched the surface of how bad this was. This was terrifying, and it left an imprint on our spirit and our psyche that still is there today. What do you think people were thinking?
End of the world.
They were thinking, God is really angry. Well, and they knew why. Look at the Pope. Give me a break. He keeps his mistresses in his apartments. He appoints his nephew to be cardinal. Everybody knew. Everybody knew. And we're pretty certain that the plague, among all the other horrible things going on, this is a picture of God being unhappy. Well, there was one guy watching all of this. There was one guy actually watching the bodies being burned on a bonfire. His name is John Wycliffe. You've heard of him, I think. John was an Oxford teacher in England. 1300s, and he's the guy, as he's looking at all this, he's saying, you know what, we can't trust the Pope anymore, we can't trust the church anymore, we really need to have God's Word. We need to be reading God's Word, just us, just plain folks. How bad could we do? Honestly, looking at how the official guys have done. So John sets to work on this, and publishes, you know, a partial English Bible. It's actually a translation of the Latin Vulgate. It's not very good. But, you know, the important thing is it's in English. At least we're getting there. It's the first even remotely complete Bible published in English. What page is it? I think it's 1380. That'd be page 3 of your timeline. On the bottom of page 3, there he is. And it actually works. You know, his roommate was Chaucer at college. Chaucer went the other way. He chose to satirize and make fun of the corruption. That's just a kind of an interesting take. You can imagine them, you know, sharing a beer at the student union. Well, you know, how are you going to deal with this? Well, I'm going to write a funny story about it. How are you going to deal with it? Well, I'm going to translate God's Word in English. That's what I'm going to do. It's just, and they went in different directions, but they were actually trying to accomplish the same thing. They were addressing what had become an intolerable situation, filled with evil. Plain to see, they're not serving God's purpose. But these two guys went after it. Very interesting. Some interesting things happen here. One, I think it's right above Wycliffe on your timeline, just to the left. This is where our modern chapter divisions are invented. They're not in the original. But in translating the Latin Vulgate, or actually just doing Stephen Langton in 1228, I don't even know how he got the idea, but he's the guy that divided the Bible into chapters. That's where our present chapters come from, the year 1228. It's kind of interesting. You know, another interesting thing happens here. right around the time of the plague, there is what is called a vowel shift. Before the plague, English sounded like, Beowulf. Remember Beowulf from Vorskirnavarskirnavarspurnder? Remember that from high school? Oh, come on, you guys. I'm dying here. Hey. That you would not have understood Old English to save your life. But somewhere, and experts don't know how, they don't know why, one or two vowels got shifted in the way they were pronounced, and suddenly the English of Beowulf became the English of Chaucer. It became Middle English. And suddenly, it still, you would have to struggle, but you would kind of get what they were saying. You know, it's like when you read Canterbury Tales today, in a phonetic translation, you actually can make heads or tails of it. You have it. It's okay. I get that. I don't know what that word is, but I kind of understand where this sentence is going. Real interesting. Well, here comes another one. After Wycliffe, and we're coming up on the middle 1400s, another vowel shift changes, and the English, Middle English of Chaucer becomes the New English of Shakespeare, and it becomes very understandable to us. And another interesting thing happens. Wycliffe dies. Oh, and there's so many things about Wycliffe. Jan Hus in Czechoslovakia champions his cause and is talking about how we need more translations in vernacular languages. And he's burned at the stake, of course, but he gets his 2 cents in. What we do is we go to Germany, and there's a young man, Johannes Gutenberg, who comes up with a good idea. The printing press. All I'm going to say, you guys, most of us here, I think all of us here, have pretty much lived through the information revolution that accompanied digitalization, the information age, computers. Do you remember what it was like in 1980? As compared to today? That's nothing compared to this. This was huge. In the old days, it took 6 months, 10 monks, 6 months to produce one Bible. Now it takes an afternoon. Now, Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press itself. The Chinese had done that 1,000 years ago, but they would do a woodcut. They'd do a whole woodcut, and they would print the woodcut. They liked art. What Johannes did was he figured out, I could do this with letters, movable press. And he did do it with movable press. Now, the first Bible out of the marks was the Latin Vulgate, Gutenberg Bible. It's Latin, but that's okay. As soon as Luther and all that stuff started going, Gutenberg was on board. This is happening in the middle of the 1400s. Don't have to worry about that too much, but something else happens. Well, it's just a good picture of a printing press. A Catholic scholar named Erasmus. In 1453, a lot of things happen. In 1453, the Byzantine Empire collapses as Islam takes over Turkey and Greece. Okay. One outcome of that is that the Byzantine scholars, who know Greek really well, they're sitting on the walls of Byzantium looking at the millions of hordes of Muslims coming, and they're saying, you know what, this would be a really good time to vacation in the Bahamas. And they put all of their Greek manuscripts in a big wheelbarrow, and they start running west towards Rome. So one of the outcomes of the Byzantine Empire falling to the Muslims is this tidal wave of old Greek Bible manuscripts coming to Rome. Well, nobody had studied Greek in 1,000 years. What? But now it becomes very fashionable to study Greek and very fascinating. And my gosh, the best manuscript I have got comes from, the year 1100. Look at this Greek manuscript is from the year 600. Oh my gosh. I would love to be able to study Greek and know Greek and check this one against mine. This is much earlier. It's probably much more accurate. So suddenly the study of Greek became really important again. And Erasmus, what he does, Remember I said at the beginning of class, he recreates the first Greek New Testament in 1,000 years. So we're building towards something big, so I'm going to close right now. We're going to take just a couple minutes of break. All I'm going to say is Greek took off here. People started studying it. They started comparing it with other versions. This is when scholasticism really took off towards this. Bible study is really achieving new heights here. It just becomes a new activity that it never was in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, it was just for a very few monks. Suddenly, with the printing press and the new Greek manuscripts, everything is really starting to boil and bubble. And we're going to come back in about 7 minutes, and we're going to see what effect that had.